I've left the Easter decorations up one more time. I thought, why not? We're having potluck. Maybe I could get someone else to carry it down afterwards. But we're in this series, the one that has taken us up to Easter. One Sunday following is certainly within our doing. Today I want to talk about Jesus' encounter with Pharisees. But first of all, let me tell you about a family. It was business as usual for the Jones family. When preachers can't think of an actual illustration, you pick on the Joneses. Fortunately, we don't have any of those among us, but it was business as usual for the Jones family. Mrs. Jones got fed up with the usual. Frankly, she was just tired of it, and she felt like the family was growing apart. They just weren't connected as they used to be. So what do we do to get more connectedness? I miss that. I miss that connectedness within our group. Mr. Jones was very pragmatic. Mr. Jones was a doer. He knew how to get things done. He knew the value would go nowhere if they didn't make some take some practical steps to implement. How do we generate that kind of connectedness again? He knew there had to be actual implementation, and had decided there would be family suppers from now on. So with a firm hand, mandatory firm family suppers were instituted, and those family suppers became the new place to practice disconnectedness. You hear me? New business as usual, same old disconnected state. Let me tell you about a church. This was First Baptist, not ours, of course. First Baptist Church. Somebody noticed that newcomers were not getting greeted, right? Newcomers were not getting greeted. The idealist stepped forward and wanted every guest to come in feeling loved and valued, a very reasonable aspiration. The pragmatist knew it was up to him to make this happen. That idealist would never get it done. Just sit and talk about it and dream about it. So the pragmatist drew up a plan. The pragmatist recruited a greeter team, trained them, scheduled them. And greeting suddenly became the exclusive job of those greeters. And now the job gets done, but somehow the church seems less friendly than it ever was. How does this happen? How does this happen? You could retell that story in countless situations. In fact, in just about every social group you're a part of, you've got to have some sort of regulatory system. Some rules about how you behave together, some goals for what you want to get done. And those goals almost always start out with great high ideals, very visionary and important to every person who's part of the group. But somehow, it's the common fate that those high ideals gradually degenerate, and even though the forms perpetuate, there's no longer the ideals being actuated. What happens? Well, it goes like this. There's a little bit of a process, formalism, and it's been identified in a lot of different systems. But it begins with a certain status quo. There it is. It's a square. Business as usual, status quo. And an idealist, as in my illustrations, an idealist envisions change. Says, you know what, it doesn't have to be a square. This could be a circle. No, we like circles better. And everyone says, well, it's true. We've been putting up with squares for a long time, but to be honest, I like circles better. All right? And so the value is given structure by an implementor, an implementer. Now, it's not always actually lives up to the ideal, but it's somehow closer, right? Everyone feels a breath of fresh air come through. We call that institutionalism. Institutionalism. We draw up plans. We draw up programs. We get people marshaled and get them into the right spots. And we make things work better than they worked before. We're now closer to idealism. Institutionalism translates a code of conduct, a mission, a policy, a vision, into action steps that can actually be done. So now we're not just dreaming about being circle people. We're a step closer because we know how to get it done. But often this concrete sets up a little bit too hard. We get it running, and in the first days of that, it really seems to work well. We can all identify the change, and we feel good about where it's going. But sometimes it gets harder and harder and harder, and sometimes we use the word institutionalized. Generally, institutionalism has a pretty good connotation to it. When it is institutionalized, it starts to take a negative dive, and we realize, oh, I know what that feels like. All of a sudden, we're not talking about roundness anymore. We're just talking about implementing the rules. Now we're just correcting people, and we're all about maintaining the roles we designed. We've forgotten what it was all about. We forgot what we set out to accomplish. And now suddenly, structure has made it impossible for the organization to move or to change. Until along comes another person who says, hey, why don't we make this a circle? And we start all over again with a new vision. Well, that's just a fact of life. Maybe you can identify that where you have worked. Maybe you can see that in educational institutions. The church is not excluded from that. The church is not excluded from that process. And you're not either. Each of us as individuals can experience that same process in the way we carry out our daily activities. We start with the Lord and we're so fresh. I got a new resolve. I just saw this film. People seen the Jesus Revolution? How many people have seen the Zach has seen it. Okay, a few of us. It's a good show, isn't it? And some of us have lived it. And you maybe you respond to that, and something deep inside of you moves, and you go, yeah, that's right, that's right. And you come out and you're moved, and I'm going to change some stuff. Because now I've got a vision that's bigger than what I was experiencing. And so you start to implement some new things, some change in your life. And then 6 months later, whatever it was that moved you seems to have evaporated, and you're just doing some stuff again. The life has gone out, and we're all vulnerable. I'm having trouble with that thing again today. We're all vulnerable to this idea of formalism. So we've looked at a number of people. We looked at Pilate. He encountered the truth, the thief who saw a Jesus dying beside him that was innocent, and he responded. We saw Mary, whose desperate life was turned into devotion. And I want to take this one look at Pharisees, some of the sworn enemies of Jesus, as we conclude this study of encounters. So back to Luke chapter 11. And the occasion for the little encounter is given here in Luke chapter 11. As he spoke, that is Jesus, a Pharisee invited Jesus to have a meal with him. So he went in and took his place at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished. Don't think... You know, we characterize the Pharisees as the really bad dudes, right? Well, this is a word, astonished, really is astonished, like he was filled with wonder. Sometimes the word is even translated as admiration. So don't fill it up with too much negative emotion just yet. Let's see where it's going. This Pharisee was astonished when he saw that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal. Now, being Bible savvy as you are, you know this isn't just about hygiene, right? This is not just, how dare you kids come to the table without washing your hands. This is about Jewish ritual hand washing, right? The halakha, a collection of Jewish laws derived from the Torah, requires that hands be washed before eating a meal containing bread, all right? So this is not from the Torah itself. It's from teachings that surrounded the Torah. The Torah had rules, God's word had rules about ritual hand washings for uncleanness. But this cleansing before a meal was add-on. It was supplementary material. And it only applied to bread made from one of the five chief grains, wheat, cultivated barley, spelt, wild barley, and oats. So it gets pretty detailed, right? It gets pretty detailed. And this accumulated teaching had come down into Jesus' day, and he sat down at the meal and felt freedom not to violate God's word, but to violate the common customs associated with that. This washing is performed by pouring water from a cup over each hand. In addition to this, a rabbinical commentary on the Babylonian Talmud, okay, so again, there's a lot of big words, but more Jewish commentary, more teachings surrounding, includes an argument that washing before meals is so important that neglecting it is tantamount to unchastity. It risks divine punishment in the form of sudden destruction or poverty. Is that serious, according to this Pharisee who invited Jesus over to dinner? In fact, the rabbinic law of the time required that travelers go as far as 4 biblical miles to obtain washing. So you're sitting down, I forgot to wash. Is there any water nearby? Well, 3.8 miles away. Bummer, that's within. You gotta go. All right, so really, really particular. Really, really strict. And those rules weren't inherently bad. In fact, we're going to see Jesus never says, well, that's a stupid rule. He never says that. The rules were designed in order to help people remember that the food was a gift from God and that they dare not accept God's gifts without having a cleansed life, a relationship with him that's pure. Well, it wasn't intended to be bad. It was intended to support the inner life of the congregation. And yet, look what happens here. When the Pharisee expresses his astonishment at the omission of ritual hand washing, Jesus presses the issue of uncleanness. He doesn't talk about the hand washing. He presses the whole idea of uncleanness. You see, Jesus denies any value in religious formalism. He denies value in religious formalism. So we read his response. The Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cups." He's switched from hands altogether. He's gotten away from that illustration. "Clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." So he steers this Pharisee away from outside keeping of rules and takes him straight back to the heart. He says, no amount of mechanical relationship with God, no amount of going through the motions, no amount of ticking off the boxes is ever going to really touch the important issue, which is your heart. It's got to go to the heart. The formalist Pharisees let their preoccupation with scrupulous observance take the place of true devotion at the heart level. Now, why do we do it? Why do we do that? Is that Australian? Why do we do it? How do we fall into that trap? I'm talking to people who have no desire to fall into formalist religion, right? No one wants to be there. And yet, I'm also talking to people, I think, who can identify with me that it's easy to fall into that trap. You know, it's not just you. You know, your pastors can stand up here and lead you in congregational prayer and be thinking about something entirely different. It's absolutely possible. I can sing from this microphone over here and read the words off the screen and sing with you and not even be here in the moment. I'm as vulnerable to it as you are. I understand it. How do we get there? I'll tell you how we get there. I've got a few steps. You might want to add to these your own. First of all, something works. You did something once, and it was a unique, and it was a real, and it was a sincere expression of your faith. And so at the time, it connected, and it was a beautiful, not only an outward, but also an inward response to God. And it worked. And so you return to it, right? And you return to it, and you think that, well, just maybe it was in the activity. Maybe what I experienced was in the process that I went through. And we get caught into that. Forms can serve the heart, but cannot support the heart. Forms can serve your heart, but can't support the weight of what God wants to accomplish in you. So those forms invariably become formalism. Whatever form you attach to godliness will creep towards formalism unless it is kept alive by the Spirit of God. Secondly, here's another one. I think we also tend that way because we like forms or rules because they limit our liability. They limit our liability. Let's talk about your devotional life. Let's talk about Bible reading. If I say to you, what's really important for you going forward in your Christian life and development, your maturity, is that you start every single day with the attention and follow through with it of growing your relationship in a personal way with God, what are you going to say? Give me some steps, right? Give me some steps. The one is too big, is too hard. That's gonna consume me. I don't understand. How am I supposed to make that my number one priority of every day, growing a deep heart relationship with God and developing a personal connection with Him? Give me some steps. Okay, well, do your devos in the morning. What did you just hear? Checkbox, right? And the checkbox is way easier than actually the ideal. I can get, devos, got it. I picked up the daily bread out there on the foyer, and if I do that and I pray, then I've done it, right? Well, yes and no. It's much easier for us to gravitate towards checkboxes than it is to keep a hold of a value that's so big and so pervasive. At its worst, formalism is a politically correct, it's a PC way to control the deity. Think about it with me. Lots of rituals in religious systems outside of Christianity are almost strictly that. If I do thus and so, and if I do it repeatedly, it really doesn't matter where my heart is. I do it. And this manages deity. He may bless, but he certainly won't curse. I'm going to stay out of the way of the deity. It can control him if I just carry through these various actions. Now, that would never carry into Christianity, would it? Oh, I'm going to see the doctor. I've got an important test. I better pray tomorrow. You know? Right? You don't want to go into that series of exams at school not being all caught up on your Bible reading for the year. We play the games. Maybe I can control God with my faithfulness to the forms of my faith. I know God is gracious, but he's got to be like more gracious to those who give generously to the church, right? I've heard something along those lines. Maybe I can control his blessings in my life if I catch up my tithe pledge. Oh, we play games. We play games, and Jesus sees right through them. He places no value on forms without heart. No value. At the end of all of this is a mechanical way to relate to God. What seems very, very clear is that God wants a personal relationship with you, not a mechanical relationship checking the box off of various activities. Now, let's skip down a few verses in this text. Jesus gives a series of three woes. You've seen these before. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And we know that it's got to be a cry for God's just judgment. And Jesus identifies three practices that he was especially displeased with. And I think they show here a progression of this formalism. All right? There's a progression of this formalism. So first we have a punctilious performance in our own area of strength. Here's where it starts. So Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You give a tenth of your mint, rue, and every herb." All these herbs, right? You're picking out a tenth of what you have to give to the Lord. You're very fastidious in your performance. You don't miss a beat. You wouldn't think of hoarding any of that back. Yet you neglect justice and love for God. Now, what does he say here? This is how I think this is not hypocrisy per se, and this is not legalism. I think it's formalism, because he says you should have done these things without neglecting the others. He didn't say, "Don't give me your tenth of rue," whatever that is. I thought that was a cooked up, thickened cut. Anyway, he doesn't say, "Keep your tenth." He says, "Yeah, you should have been serving God at the same time you were so specific about all of your practices. You should have done it at the same time." That's why I think he's getting it formalism, going through the motions and losing track of the values. But there's a second step. Second, there becomes this self-promoting pride. It's in verse 33, the second woe. "Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces." So the first one has to do with how good they are at keeping the rules. Not satisfied with that in private, they want to make sure that they're recognized. So the second woe is not just keeping my rules privately in my home. It's, "Did I tell you about my devotions over the last 10 years? How I've never missed a day," right? Now you got to get it out there where someone else can acknowledge it. And that's the second woe. Then the third one, you actually become a detriment to others. Verse 44, "Woe to you, you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it." That one's kind of a head scratcher. I think they put themselves in places where they're unmarked graves. They cause people to dishonor without even knowing it. They set people up to be dishonoring and unglorifying, and people are falling into that trap without even knowing they're walking over this grave because they're unmarked. So they become a detriment to the people around them. Dear people, it seems like formalism has always been a threat. Do you remember these words from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament? He said, "This people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Their fear of me, their right heart relationship with me, their personal connection with God has become a checkbox passed out at the church. Has become a commandment made by men. It's not real anymore. It's not genuine anymore. The life has gone out of it. And all it is formalism. In light of the problem that we've just observed, Jesus' advice seems really counterintuitive. Jesus, the great counselor, gives this advice. This is going to catch you off guard. What will foster a warm personal relationship with God is a fresh exercise to challenge our spiritual pride. I've almost set you up a little bit here, because I've been talking about how the rules won't do it. The rules won't do it. I'm telling you, forget the check boxes. It's got to be this warm heart towards God. It's got to be personal. And then look what Jesus does here. Verse 40, "You fools, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside as well? Don't talk about activities, just meditate and warm your heart towards God." No. Give from your heart to those in need, and then everything will be clean for you. No, I don't think that that is the great physician's prescription for everyone, but that he saw to the heart of these Pharisees, and he was able to say, here's a spiritual discipline that's going to get to your heart. Might be a different one for each one of us, but he's prescribing a new exercise, isn't he? He's not saying, get rid of any idea of spiritual disciplines. Just focus on love. No, he says, do something. Do something, because there is a body, soul connection in every one of us. It's surprise advice. He gives them a code of conduct. He suggests charity. It's a surprise because it sounds like just another performance trap. It is as if Jesus is saying, I want you to replace your scrupulous observance with my scrupulous observance. And it could become that, if I understand this correctly. He's saying, be conscientious about developing a new spiritual exercise that will constantly stretch your heart, something that will keep your faith flexible, keep you in a place where you're dependent upon God. You got too good at this exercise. You're great with your spice cabinet. So why don't you try something that's really going to test your heart, one that will force you back into a personal relationship with God? That surprises me, to be honest. Now, some people think that Jesus is using a shorthand here to say, when you can give from your heart to those in need, then you will know that you're clean inside and out. Not a bad suggestion. I'm not buying it personally. Because there is a command here from Jesus, right? It's not when you, then you'll know. He's saying, do this. Do this. So I think the clue is in the actual prescription Jesus gave the Pharisees. He knew that getting their hand in their pocket, pulling out money in an act of genuine compassion would be the toughest thing for a Pharisee to do, and the most important thing that they could do to shake up their spiritual lives and put them back in a place where they're going, oh, well, I can't do that without God's help. I'm sorry, my fist gets stuck in my pocket every single time. Ain't gonna happen. Or, God help me, we can do this together. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8, really. He says in verse 12, so then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have there, by the Spirit, you have an operational ability. You can't do it without the Spirit. But you also have a responsibility. You put to death. It's not just the Spirit. It's you cooperating with the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the deeds of the flesh is behavior that springs from the sinful nature. It's real physical. It's real hardcore. It's the real stuff of life. And he says, you and the Spirit in cooperation. Now, here's the point of all of this. I tend to become a Pharisee in the disciplines that are my strengths. You might do the same thing. I'm a doer, and I'm a thinker. So Bible study, I will run circles around you in Bible study. I will go away. You leave me alone, you may never see me again, because I'll retreat to the office and my books, and I will study, and I will, because that's my strength. And I will also be a masterful Pharisee in doing it, right? Because that's who I am. It's too easy, as they say. It's just too easy. If Jesus is standing in front of me, he'd say, dude, get out of your office, go talk to somebody. Well, Lord, not without your strength. I ain't going out there. Those people, you know how they are. Get out of your office. You want to have a relationship with me? You want your heart warmed? Get into a situation that is not easy for you. Do the discipline. So I suggest that what Jesus is saying here is think through what spiritual discipline is the one that's difficult, that would challenge me because of who I am. And if I need my heart warmed, if I need to remember and realize again just how desperate I am for God's strength, try that one on. Try that one on. Don't retreat into the same one. Don't go back to the spice cabinet. That's too easy for you. Pick one that's more of a challenge. Jesus surprises us with his answer because he has idealist vision with the practicality of an implementer. He knows he can't just say, you need to warm up your heart, Pharisee. He needs to give them something that would challenge that heart. He knows that even formalists need forms as long as we are in the flesh. Can you get that? Even formalists need forms while we're still in the flesh. So he says, how about a fresh one? How about a fresh form? You see, an encounter with Jesus can be a rebuke for letting spiritual routines become heartless rituals. I'll say it again, it's up there. An encounter with Jesus can be a rebuke for letting spiritual routines become heartless rituals. This is really beautiful news. I want to end on a very positive note. This is good news. Think about this with me, would you? God wants it personal with you. When you think about that for a second, that is fantastic news. He doesn't want empty rituals. He doesn't want you zombie walking into worship. He doesn't want zombie givers or zombie prayers. He wants you personal. He wants relationship. Here's the second one to follow up after that. God will accept your sincere heart. Praise God, because of Jesus Christ, he will accept your sincere heart. You people know about the Old Testament tabernacle, right? You know about the temple. You know about all the elaborate rules, right? Every one of which had to be kept absolutely perfectly in order to continue that ritual in a way that was pure before God. Absolutely exacting performance. Have you ever read the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 30? This story comes about after Hezekiah brought reform to Israel. The northern tribes had already been attacked by Assyria. All of them had been dishonoring to God, and yet the southern tribes remained intact. And Hezekiah, the new king, brought reform to Israel, and he called the people to gather together for Passover, the high feast. Called them together. Well, it took them this is great. This should be a spring cleaning sermon someday. It took them weeks to clear out the temple. They actually got garbage out of the temple and took it down to the brook Kidron and threw it in there. It turned it into a garage, a garden storage shed, for heaven's sakes. The temple of God. So Hezekiah says, let's get worship going back here again. We have gone a long way from the Lord. Let's do it. Let's gather everybody together for Passover. And so they start to send out the invitations. Come back to Jerusalem for Passover. Let's worship the Lord. Let's turn our hearts towards God again and let's do this. Well, they had to start rallying people because they couldn't even find enough priests to carry out the rituals. And so they got Levites that weren't priests, along with the priests who were priests, and they put together a team to do this. And listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 30. The majority of the many people from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun were ceremonially unclean. This is a huge line. It says, yet they ate the Passover in violation of what is prescribed in the law. And so you're reading along and you're going, I know how the next verse goes. I didn't memorize it, but I know. And then fire fell from heaven and consumed everyone who was there because they didn't follow the law that God had given them, right? What does it say? It says, for Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord who is good forgive everyone who has determined to follow God, the Lord God of his ancestors, even if he is not ceremonially clean, according to the standards of the temple. And then verse 20 says, the Lord responded favorably to Hezekiah, and he forgave the people. Whoa. The exacting standards for ceremonial cleanliness in order to participate in the Passover supper. And God says, oh, I see your heart. This is the real deal. Never mind. Do it. Do it. Bring your heart. That tells me God wants it personal with you. God wants it personal with you. No checking off boxes, no zombie worship, no going through the motions, no mechanical relationship with God. He wants it real. And I would encourage you to think, am I going through the motions today? And what could I do with my hands, my feet, with my money, with my time? What could I do that would jumpstart my heart? Again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these encounters with Jesus. They're so rich that they make us just want to go right back to the Gospels and try to milk every one of those. Try to draw out of it that relationship, that intersection with your Son Jesus Christ that makes it so special. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch us this morning, that you would give us a flutter of hope again in our hearts for any who have come this morning and now realize, wow, I do that on Sunday without thinking. Wow, that has become a simple ritual with very little meaning, with very little aspiration, very little anticipation in it at all. Give us a little flutter. May your Spirit begin to warm our hearts. With your encouragement, help us to take the Lord's advice. Take the Lord's advice to find the key to generating a greater dependence, greater love for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.